Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, when we come to our penultimate sermon in the book of Matthew. We'll be here next week, but the week after that, we will end our journey through the Gospel according to Matthew. But we're not quite there yet. So we're looking this morning at Matthew chapter 27 from verse 57, reading through chapter 28, verse 10. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your grace and help as we come to study your holy and inerrant word. As your servant of old, we come simply this morning and say, "Speak, Lord, for we, your servants, are listening." Amen. Well, it is with an intense drama that Matthew has brought his account of the death of Jesus to a glorious conclusion. Having walked us slowly through those last moments of Jesus' life, with an almost painful slowness, taking us step by step from the upper room down across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then back again into Jerusalem as Jesus was taken captive into the high priest's palace, and then into Pilate's chamber, and then finally out to Golgotha, to Calvary. Matthew has brought us slowly, painfully slowly, every step of the way to watch as Jesus is crucified. And Matthew has done it. He's brought us out slowly and deliberately because he's wanted us to see the significance of every single one of these moments. And the whole thing has come, as you remember, as we saw last week, to its glorious conclusion, as Matthew has shown us the result of it all, as he shows us the curtain in the temple tearing, and the dead being raised from their tombs. It was, in a sense, the point to which all of this has been moving. This is what Matthew has wanted to show us right from the beginning of the gospel. Everything that he has been writing has been leading up to this point. Matthew hasn't been interested in showing us Jesus as a good teacher. Now, Jesus is a good teacher, but if that's what you take away from this gospel, then you've missed Matthew's point. Matthew hasn't been interested in showing us Jesus as a guide to a better life, as the ultimate life coach. If that's what you take away from this gospel, then you've missed the point. The point of this gospel is found in the tearing of the temple curtain. The point of this gospel is found in the raising of those dead from their graves. What Matthew has wanted us to see is Jesus as the long-awaited, long-anticipated, long-prefigured Redeemer. He's wanted us to see Jesus as the one who was promised at the fall. In the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and the one who has then been prefigured and described throughout the Old Testament. And so everything that Matthew has told us, everything that he has said about Jesus right from the genealogy with which he has begun this gospel, all the way through to these painful final hours of Jesus' life, it has all been preparing us for the moment when that curtain tears and the dead are raised. It is, in a sense, the punchline of the gospel. It's the great takeaway. Everything else that we have read is to be understood in this light, in light of the fact that in his death upon the cross, Jesus has now once and for all time established a kingdom of eternal life, wherein we are released from the sting and the power of death, and we are reunited with our holy God. Why did Jesus come? He came to bring us back to God. Why did Jesus come? He came to reunite sinners with the holy God from whom we have been estranged because of our sin. He came to bear the guilt of our sin, to bear the punishment of God against our sin, so that we could be forgiven. And being forgiven, released then from the curse of death, and that we could be reunited with the true and living God, that we might dwell with him now, and that we might dwell with him forevermore. That's the point of Matthew's gospel. That's why he has written what he has written. Everything leading up to that point in which the curtain tears and the dead are raised, and all of it proclaiming that everything that Matthew said about Jesus has come gloriously true in all that he has done on the cross. It's glorious. It's gospel. It's the very thing that puts the good in the good news of Christianity. It is the very thing for which our souls long and for which our hearts cry out. It's the very thing for which all of creation has been groaning since the day of Adam's first sin. Here, Matthew is saying, here is the arrival of the Son that God had promised to Eve. That singular man who would crush the devil's head under his bruised heel. The gloriously good news that all of the devastation and estrangement that has come into the world through sin has now been overturned, and we have been allowed back into Eden. That's what the tearing of the curtain is about. It's what that localized resurrection is about, that all of the promises of God have come to their fulfillment, and all those who have united themselves to Christ by faith receive the lavish blessings of sin forgiven and life with God. it's good, but there's a problem. In one sense, we could end at verse 54, and we could go on our way rejoicing, except there's a problem, and that is that Jesus is dead. It's an enormous problem that Jesus has breathed his last, and with a loud cry, he has yielded up his spirit, and now he is dead. It's a problem because a dead Redeemer is no Redeemer. It's such a problem because if Jesus is in the grave, then he has not won the victory over death. But instead, he just lies there as another one of its victims over whom death stands triumphant. At best, Jesus lies in his grave as a temporary sacrifice like those animals that were continually offered in the temple. But at worst, he's not even that. He lies in that grave as a fraudster, an imposter who has claimed to bring so much, but who has in reality delivered so little. And so, having rejoiced in the victory that Jesus obtained in his sacrifice on the cross, suddenly we are confronted with this enormous problem. Jesus is dead and buried. And Matthew wants there to be no mistake about this. In elaborate detail, he describes for us the interment of the dead body of Jesus. He tells us of Joseph of Arimathea, a man whom he simply describes as a rich man who was also a disciple of Jesus. A man, interestingly, who other gospel writers will tell us is a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court that condemned Jesus to death, but Joseph, who made a stand in that court and spoke against the decision. Joseph, a man of power and a man of means. But for Matthew's purpose, a man that we haven't heard of before and a man that we haven't heard of again, but he is identified here specifically, definitively, almost to the point that Matthew so identifies him here that he's giving him as a point of reference for skeptical readers, saying almost to his first century audience, if you don't believe me, then go and ask him. Go and find the man who is known amongst the church as Joseph of Arimathea. Go and ask him and he'll tell you of how he himself went to Pilate. And he asked them for permission to take the body, and how he then went and with great care prepared the body of Jesus for a dignified burial and then placed him in his own tomb. Matthew tells us of Joseph, he tells us of the stone being rolled over the mouth of the tomb, sealing it with an unmistakable finality, rolling down its track as it would have, and falling into a slot that is designed to hold it there forevermore. He tells us of Mary Magdalene. He tells us of the other Mary, these women, again known to the early church, who sat watching, witnessing. He tells us they sat opposite the tomb, watching what Joseph of Arimathea was doing, and seemingly he places them there again for a reference to skeptical readers. Go find them. Go find Joseph. Go find Mary Magdalene. Go find the other Mary. Ask them and they'll tell you. Matthew tells us of the fears of the Jewish rulers that the body of Jesus might get stolen from the grave and that a story of his resurrection might be fabricated as far as they were concerned and disseminated. He tells us of the guard. He didn't just stand outside that tomb, but he says specifically sealed it and stood as a sentry There's no doubt in our minds that after Jesus had in verse 50 cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, that he was truly dead. And as such, his body has been taken and it has been prepared and he has been truly buried and he has been sealed in his tomb. And that's a problem. Because a dead Redeemer is no Redeemer. After that glorious climax in verses 51 through 54, those extraordinary events that come right in the wake of Jesus yielding up his spirit, there's a problem, because the fact that Jesus is dead and buried, it threatens to nullify everything that Matthew has just told us. If your Savior is dead and buried, then there is no good news. There can be no credible claim that he has won the victory over death. If your Messiah is dead, then his kingdom has not been established. And the devil has not been defeated. And there just is no redemption. And there is no eternal life. That's how the disciples understood it, wasn't it? You remember those words of the disciples on the road to Emmaus? That incredibly powerful scene. Here is the resurrected Jesus. And he comes and he walks with these two disciples who are on their way to Emmaus, and they don't recognize Jesus. And they say to him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." You understand, that's a hopeless statement. Jesus is dead and buried. And so as far as they are concerned, here is Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they were convinced was the Messiah, but he can't be, because he's dead. And so they say, we had hoped. Not anymore. We had hoped that he was the Savior, but not anymore. Now he's dead, and a dead man can't be the Savior. And so, you understand, that's why it's so important that we don't stop at verse 54. But we follow with Matthew as he takes us then through Good Friday and through Holy Saturday, and he brings us into Easter Sunday, because it's here on the first day of the week, as Jesus rises from his tomb, that his victory obtained on the cross is ratified and it is proclaimed. Why does Matthew take us through such detail about the burial of Jesus? It is because it is vital that we understand that Jesus was truly dead and truly buried. Because we must understand that if we are to understand what it means for him to be truly resurrected. Why does Matthew do this? He wants us to realize the enormity of the problem that faces us at this point, because he wants us then to stand in awe of its glorious solution. Right? There is to be no patronizing notions here that Jesus has just fainted on the cross and woken in the cool of the tomb. Matthew leaves no room for it. There's to be no idea that somehow it wasn't Jesus that was buried, just a lookalike. Matthew leaves no room for it. There's to be no idea that the women go to the wrong tomb on the first day of the week. Matthew just leaves no room for it. He cuts off every single alternate explanation about the resurrection. He leaves no room for alternate theories. There's to be no mistake, he says to us, in all the detail that he marshals around the burial of Jesus, all of it being carefully put together to put away any notion that Jesus was anything other than dead and buried. And he does it because he wants us to be overwhelmed. He wants us to be struck, winded even, as we see the absolutely paradigm-shifting, world-changing, gospel-proclaiming moment that occurs when Jesus rises from his grave. Because it's here, in this resurrection, that everything that Matthew has written finds its full and true realization. You see that little passage right after the death of Jesus in verses 51, 52, 53, and 54. Those enigmatic four verses, they're really just an appetizer. There's one way of reading it. I think we could almost, this is probably not right, but I imagine Matthew writing his gospel. And I imagine him getting to this point and getting so excited about what he's writing that he gets ahead of himself and he just can't wait any longer. And so he puts that in there to give us a glimpse of what he's about to say. But you understand that if Jesus remains dead, then those four verses, they mean absolutely nothing. Like Lazarus, those dead who are raised from their graves are only raised to die again another day. That temple curtain, so symbolically torn, is torn only to be replaced by another one. Right? If Jesus remains dead, then it means nothing. But here, as we turn to chapter 28, Matthew, having gone to great pains to make sure that we understand that Jesus is truly dead and buried, now says to us emphatically, Matthew looks us straight in the eye, and he says to us, Jesus was dead and buried, but he didn't stay dead and buried. He rose from his grave. And that changes everything. As the angel said to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who had come to the tomb that morning, these women who had come to the tomb not expecting to see a resurrected Jesus, these women who had come really irrational in their grief. The other gospel writers tell us that they came that morning with spices to anoint his body. That's an act of grief-driven irrationality. They have watched him be placed in his tomb. They know there is no way that they can get to that body to anoint it. But what else are they going to do? And so they come in the cool of that morning in an act of what can only be called grief-fueled desperation, but in their grief, the angel confronts them and he opens the tomb and he shows them that Jesus is not there. And he says to them, do not be afraid. Afraid because they thought someone might have stolen the body. Afraid because they might have been accused of being stealing the body. Afraid because grief begets uncertainty. But the angel says to them, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Jesus had told his disciples that this is how it was all going to come to its culmination and climax. In his repeated predictions on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus had said to his disciples that what awaited him in Jerusalem was arrest and humiliation and death. But with every one of those predictions, he had concluded with the plain and clear statement that on the third day, he would be raised. But apparently they'd all missed it. Apparently they'd all been so tripped up by his prediction of his death, that prediction that just didn't conform to their first century expectations of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. They'd been so tripped up by their presuppositions that they just hadn't heard that conclusion to what Jesus was saying. But Jesus had said it. He knew that the cross awaited him in Jerusalem. He knew that he was going into that city to stand substitute for his people. He knew that he was going there to bear the full wrath of God against our sins. He knew that what lay before him in Jerusalem was not honor or adulation or glory, but instead what was waiting for him there was the cup of God's wrath that he was to drink down to its very dregs. But he also knew that having been crucified, having been dead and buried, he would rise again on the third day. He had said so. And so the angel says to these women that they ought not to be afraid. He says to them that their confusion and their grief should give way to joy, because what he had said has come to pass, and he is risen and he is not here. And you understand, this is the true pinnacle of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus from his grave is, as one man put it, the crowning proof that he has paid the debt which he undertook to pay on our behalf. It is the crowning proof that he has won the battle which he fought to deliver us from hell. It is the crowning proof that he is accepted as our surety and our substitute by our Father in heaven. A dead redeemer is no redeemer, but a redeemer who has died, who has not just died, but who has died the ultimate death, bearing that deeper death of the wrath of God against sin, bearing the living death of being separated from his heavenly Father in those hours of dereliction before he died. A redeemer who has gone down into the depths of death, who has been sealed up in a grave, who has borne death to its bitter end, but who now has risen from his grave, who has not just gone into death, but who has come through death to live again. That redeemer, well, he is the answer to all our prayers. He is the fulfillment of all of that expectation in the Old Testament. He is the one in whom all the promises of the gospel come true. Jesus' resurrection from his grave demonstrates that he is a mighty Savior, strong to save. His resurrection demonstrates that he has indeed crushed the head of the devil under his foot. And his life through death gives us perfect assurance that he is able to save us to his people. That he is able to save us too from the grip of death and to bring us truly and fully into his kingdom of life. It's what Paul said in Romans 4. When he wrote, who was delivered, speaking of Jesus, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You hear the similarities with verses 51, 52, 53, 54. He says, because Jesus has been raised, we are justified by our faith in him, and we have received access by faith into this grace in which we have stand. There's no curtain in our way anymore. We get in to behold the glory of God. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, the passage we read at India's memorial service. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You hear the similarity with 51, 52, 53, and 54. Here, through the resurrection of Jesus, we have been born again to a living hope. We have been raised, and we have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The pain and the poignancy that Matthew has brought us through these past few weeks, as we have walked slowly through the passion of Christ, has been profound. It's been important. It's unveiled for us the intricacies and the nuances of our salvation. None of it, Matthew has written, none of it just for effect, none of it by accident, but everything that we have seen our Lord endure, a vital part of our redemption. If you ever are in doubt about the depths of your sin, come to Matthew 27. And see that you are, as someone once put it, worse than you ever dared imagine. But see there too that you are more loved than you could ever dare hope. But it's here in the resurrection that it all gets its stamp of authenticity. This is the crowning proof that Jesus is who He said He is. That He is who Peter confessed Him to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is the crowning proof that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, how we give thanks for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from His grave. We thank You for that triumphant resurrection that declared that all the promises of the gospel are yea and amen in our Lord Jesus. We thank You that bodily He rose from that grave. We thank You that He ascended into heaven where He sits now at Your right hand interceding for the saints. And we thank You that a day will come when He will return and He will make all things new and we will see His kingdom of life in all of its glorious fullness. O Lord, in the meantime, fix our hearts here. Help us to wonder at the death and at the resurrection of our Lord, that we might give Him the glory that He is due, and that we might live lives that are wholly consistent with it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.